Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And may God bless this very poignant and straightforward reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to clarify it for us. Perhaps the most important and crucial confession, Lord, that will ever be made, we would study and talk about this morning. I know that towards that end, my words will not be adequate. I ask that you would stand between my words this morning, my paltry attempts at bringing out the significance, the gravity of this passage, and my explanation. We desperately need your spirit to fill that gap, to change, to synthesize my words, and to apply them to the hearts that have gathered here today. Oh my goodness, what a vital confession this is. And we ask that that will become evident as we study your word this morning. We will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've said many times, the greatest sermon that was ever preached was Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shocked everyone. Not only the people in his day who were listening to his message, but also all of us who read about it and study that message today, absolutely shocked us by what he said as far as what is necessary for salvation. This is the way he put it in the 7th chapter, the 21st, the 23rd verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, when we studied that, we looked at the profound nature of that statement, what it told us about the judgment, what it told us about Christ, and what it told us about salvation. In essence, Jesus sets himself up as the absolutely essential key to salvation. He is the gatekeeper. In other words, what he's saying in that passage is, yes, it's important that the way you live your life is a good life, but that's not the most important thing. Yes, it is important that you know Jesus, but even that is not the most important thing. What is really important when it all comes down to it is, does he know you? Because he is the gatekeeper, and only those that he knows, who he knows, are going to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in his 10th chapter, which we have learned is the second great teaching chapter of Matthew, Jesus is saying the same thing, but I think in even more poignant fashion. He is talking about confessing and denying, and as we will see, that is going to point us to the exact same situation. Now, if you haven't been here as we've worked our way through Matthew, let me tell you a little bit about where we are. Jesus is in the midst, in this 10th chapter, of commissioning his apostles, his disciples, sending them out, and through that, he has given the church itself its commission. We have seen, first of all, that he is established with the activity of apostling. That's our word, by the way. Apostling is all about. It's to be sent forth with the message of the kingdom, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is the Christ, that everything the Old Testament said about him has come true in him. And of course, after the crucifixion and resurrection, it was the added importance that he has been raised from the dead to prove what he has done. To profess the the message of the kingdom in a way that it will be listened to. The apostles given great powers to authenticate themselves and their message. We go apostling, but we're not apostles because we don't have those great powers. Rather, we wrap our message in Mercy Ministries, the compassion of Christ, the way that we present it, and various things. But instantly, Jesus begins to warn his disciples that when they go apostling, they're going to run into opposition. It's a battle plan, and this is the battle cry, and you're going to meet opponents. You will be severely persecuted, even to death. Now, the very last passage that we studied, Jesus was explaining to his disciples that, you know something, you are going to be persecuted and you will suffer and many of you will not return, but don't worry about it. Don't fear it because your Father is right with you. And his part in this is greater than whatever momentary suffering you might go through. So actually, this statement that he makes this morning is on the tail end of that speech. It is part of that speech telling his apostles, fear nothing, fear no one, go boldly forth and share the proclamation of the kingdom. And he qualifies it here in the passage this morning. So let's jump into the text. We'll see that it is a parallel text, almost identical words in 32 and 33, with a couple of major differences, which we will point out. But in essence, Jesus, first of all, gives us the wheel of apostling. The wheel is an old-timey word that just means blessing. And then he turns around and gives us the woe of not apostling or not confessing Christ the way we should in the 33rd verse. So let's look at the 32nd verse first of all. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Now, if we just look at that sentence at straight blush, it is actually a great blessing. Jesus is promising us that he will bear witness for us before the Father. Now, I want you to notice a couple of words there. Notice the little word so. Your translation might say therefore or thus. I actually like the therefore a little bit better because this is an explanation of what Jesus has just said in the preceding verses. He's telling you, don't be afraid because not a little sparrow falls to the ground that my Father doesn't notice. There's going to be no suffering, no persecution that you should be afraid of. Boldly go and share his word. Therefore, those of you who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father. So it's an important word. Also note the word ever, everyone. The call to confess Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a universal calling. Everyone is included in that calling. It is essential. Everyone who acknowledges me, I want you to note that. Now, once again, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that word acknowledge. It's the key word. Your translation might say confess. I actually like confess a little bit better for reasons I'll explain later. But notice that Jesus says acknowledge me. All right, there's the essential element. He's telling that it's not just enough to proclaim the kingdom. I need you to proclaim the King of the kingdom as well. And then he promises that if we profess or confess him before mankind, before humanity in our apostling, he in turn will confess us before his Father. And that is the most crucial confession that will ever take place in your lifetime, as we will make clear. But, you know, what does it actually mean to acknowledge Christ? What does it mean to confess him? That's why I want to delve into this word a little bit, because sometimes by just looking at words, you can gain so much insight, because this is a little bit more involved than you might think. On the surface, as I said, I like the New American Standard's use of the word confess rather than acknowledge, because confess is more of a legal term, and that's the kind of word that it is in the Greek text. It's a compound word. You know what a compound word is, don't you? It's a word that has two parts. It might mean two separate things. You bring them together, and there is a third or a melding of those two. Like, for instance, the word lighthouse. You know, we all know what light is, and we all know what a house is, but bring them together, together and make a compound word out of it. And there's a particular kind of house, one that stands on a rocky shore to warn mariners of the hazards that are there, or to guide them into the harbor. So when Jesus uses the word confess, it is actually a compound word that I think has great meaning. It is made up of two Greek words. I won't talk to you about what the Greek words are, but this is what they mean. Same, the word for same, and then the word for saying or to say. Now, you put them together, and what he is talking about is same sayings. Now, as I said, this is a legal or a forensic word. In Christ's day, there was, in order to convict someone of any crime or misdemeanor, it required on corroborating evidence, testimonies against that individual that were the same sayings. For instance, Deuteronomy says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So in other words, what's that saying is that one witness on its own is not enough. It requires two witnesses, and those two witnesses must have same sayings. They must agree. They must corroborate, because if they don't agree, if they're not the same thing, then the testimony is worthless, regardless of how fervent it is made. It has no bearing because the sayings are not the same. Now, if we take that meaning of the word confess and we apply it to what Jesus says, "If you will confess me, same sayings before men, I will confess you before my Father," the implications are profound, okay? First of all, in the context in which Jesus is using it right here in this passage, he is sending his disciples out. He has already told them, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, and I am sending some of you to your death. You will be persecuted. It is essential that your confession, the one that you're making now that I am Lord, is consistent with the one that you will make then." In other words, whether you are here in church confessing Christ as your Savior, or you are out there with your head on the executioner's block, your sayings must be the same. Your witness must corroborate. There can be no difference in your confession in this area or in that. In other words, you must confess at the altar exactly what you confess at the cross. There can be no difference, or as James says, you are a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. You may remember when we studied earlier, when Jesus said, "I am sending you out, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That innocence, that word meant singular in motive, singular in your purpose, unwavering, not double-minded. So first of all, the word confess has this meaning of whatever you're going to do here, you need to be doing when it gets hot out there, when you find yourself in trouble. The second thing that is essential, I think, with what confession means is Jesus is saying you must confess the same thing out there that you confess here. In other words, it's not enough to confess the kingdom. I want you to confess the King. It is me that you must confess before men. You must be consistent with what I have told you. I have come to bear witness to the truth from heaven. It is God's truth that I have shared with you. If you go and share another truth besides the one that I have shared with you, then it's not truth, and therefore your confession is not a same saying, and it is worthless, basically. And you say to me, "Oh, you know, well, duh. I mean, that's what we do, is we confess Christ," right? Tragically wrong. Tragically, that has ceased to happen in many different circles. I I hope you're not Episcopalian. I pick on the Episcopalians all the time. And one of the reasons I pick on them is because they have stated this emphatically in their liturgy. It is no longer necessary for a Episcopalian preacher or priest, I don't know what they call them, to believe in God, to even believe that He exists, much less to profess, confess the risen Christ. I mean, you can believe whatever you want to about Jesus, and that doesn't impede your ability to be a preacher. Liberal theologians have stripped Christ of His divinity. It is no longer necessary in many churches to profess Christ as the living and resurrected and supernatural incarnate God. I mean, He was a great teacher. He did a lot of good things, and we want to fashion our lives after Him. But the Christ that we profess is different than the Christ that He came to profess to us. So therefore, the confession, the testimony, is worthless in that instance. Brothers and sisters, I fear sometimes when we water Jesus down and we make Him less than He is. We talk only about the good stuff about Christ and not about, you know, his abhorrence of sin. And, you know, yes, He spent a lot of time with sinners and prostitutes and tax gatherers, but He never condoned them. He never said, your sin is okay. He always sent them on their way and say, go and sin no more. And when we water Jesus down and make Him so much a buddy and a friend that He ceases to be the eternal, holy God of the universe, then we are not witnessing the same Christ that Scripture has revealed to us, and our testimony becomes worthless because it is not a same saying. By this you will know the Spirit of God, John writes. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That singularity, that innocence of confession is essential if it is going to be a true confession. And the third nuance that this has, brothers and sisters, is that there must be a corroboration between what you say and what you do. As my favorite old Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, puts it, it must be a consistency between lip and life. What you say with your lips must come out and be evident in your life. It is not enough to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and then to deny Him in the way that you work. It is not, or that you live. It is not enough to simply come forward to an altar, make a confession of faith, to raise your hand when the preacher says who would like to receive Christ. To pray a prayer with an evangelist is not enough. It must translate not only with what is said with the lips, but also what is said with the life. In fact, in some senses, as we'll talk later on, the action speaks louder than the words. So these must all be corroborated. Now, that's what it means to confess Christ. And I don't get from this, I don't get from the study of this, that it's an either or. It's like an all of the above or nothing. Because if you are not confessing Christ with lip and life, then according to the next statement, you are denying Him. Now you may ask me also, and I think that this is a valid question at this time. Okay, so what does it mean to confess Christ with life and lip? Does it mean that we simply acknowledge, as the ESV says, His existence or His historicity, or that I believe that He was a great man and I believe that I can follow His teachings? Well, as you already know, obviously not. It must go beyond that. There must be a totality to our confession of who Jesus is. I mean, that's why I said, remember the words of those songs. All hail King Jesus, who we will stand before for an eternity. To confess Christ is to confess Him in His totality. It is to confess everything that the Old Testament said about Him. From Genesis 3:15, when He is first identified as the seed of the woman who will destroy sin, all the way through all the beautiful imagery of what He did, all the way through the prophets who predicted so many things about his life into the New Testament, where Jesus drew this bridge in between himself and the Old Testament when he said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them," into the theological explanations of who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. He came to live a life of example for us, to die on a cross, taking the sins of those who place their trust in him, effectively abolishing, paying for, atoning those sins. And he physically rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. Hail King Jesus. That is what it means to confess Christ, both with lip and with life. It has to be coming from your mouth and spoken in your life. Now, that's the positive side of the statement. And before we go on to the negative side, I just want to allow this to settle on you just a bit. Think of the promise. I mean, we're going to get into some serious consequences of not confessing Christ. But think of the promise that Jesus is giving those who do. If you confess me before men, if you confess me with lip and life in all these different ways that we have talked about, when the time comes, when the important time comes, at the end of time, when you stand before the Father in judgment, I will confess you. And you can take that to the bank. You can depend on that. What an assurance. What a marvelous blessing. What a great promise that is, that Jesus gives us in the wheel of the statement. But now let's turn our attention to the woe of the statement. Again, an old-timey way of saying curse. The 33rd verse. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, whenever you have two parallel statements like that, two verses here, almost every word is the same. There's actually only four words that are different there. The reason that that is done, especially if it's a contrast, is to draw your attention to the contrasting words. I'm only going to look at three of them, but all three of them are significant. First of all, notice the word "but," rather than the word "so." Instead of "therefore this blessing will ensue because your Father is noticing you," there's a "but." This is the other side of the coin. This is the sharp edge of the gospel, the harsh part, the flip side for those who reject the promise, reject what Christ came to do, and find themselves on the wrong side of the wrath of God against sin. Then notice that instead of "every one," it's a "whoever." There is an exclusivity to this. There's a difference. It is not every single person who will either reject or accept Christ. And we know that that is the sovereign work of our Lord, or else all of us would be in the "everyone." It would be in "everyone," because every single one of us would deny him rather than confessing him. That is a gift from God. But whoever denies me before men, that's the word that we're going to concentrate on, what it means to deny Christ. It's a word that means to disown or to dispute. And I think that second meaning is so interesting. It falls into what Christ is saying by confession. It is to dispute who he is and what he came to do, to disagree with the clear revelation of Scripture and to make him into something that he is not. To deny him is to disown him, but it is also to dispute him. In fact, everything that we learned about confessing Christ, to deny him, is pretty much the opposite. But I want to point out a couple of ways that we can deny Christ. Just like we confess him with lip and life, we can deny him with lip and life. There are, of course, the words that are said where somebody literally with their mouths and what they say deny the Christ, either disown him or dispute him who he is. And the most famous example of that would be who? It would be Peter on the night of Christ, before Christ was crucified. And we read that, of course, he denied Jesus with his lips three times, denied that he even knew the man. And you may say to yourself, well, okay, I've never done that. I've never actually denied who he was. But you also can deny him, as we learned through the confession, by what you don't say. It's not just what you say. It doesn't have to come out of your mouth, I disown or I dispute who Jesus is. It cannot come out of your mouth, the confession of who he is, in the way that we just looked at it. And that constitutes a denial in the way these two words are put forward. We deny him with our lips, but we can also deny him with our life. And you know, in some instances, that is the more severe when you deny him with your life. Because after all, we're going to see, even though Peter denied Jesus with his lips, what did he do? He confessed him with his life. The reverse of that, unfortunately, we studied him on Good Friday, was Judas. Judas, who denied Christ through his life. Remember, he came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he feigned affection, and he called him Rabbi, and he cheerily greeted him, and greeted him with a kiss, and then all the while denied him with his life, actually betraying him through what he was doing. So not only is it what we do that denies Christ, you might say, well, I've never really done anything in my life that I would actively say denies him. Well, just like it is with words, we deny him by what we don't do. When we teach people how to share the gospel, and we talk about evangelism, and we talk about faith, we talk an awful lot about the concept of transferring one's trust, to stop believing in whatever you're believing in for salvation and begin to believe in Christ. We use different metaphors. A chair, for instance, is able to hold you up, but it's not holding you up unless you take the action and sit in it. I like to use the one of the Titanic. You know, there's lifeboats on the Titanic. The Titanic is going down. If you don't get on a lifeboat, the lifeboat's not going to save you. An action is required, a transfer of trust. And if you don't take that kind of action, by not taking the action, you are in essence, de facto, by default, denying Christ. And that is just as profound a denial as if you consciously say, no, he's not anything that I want to believe in. By not expressing, by not making that decision, you are in fact denying him. But brothers and sisters, the thing that disturbs me as I read this passage, because, you know, we always tend to associate what we read with ourselves. I've made that choice. I'm on that lifeboat, man. I'm out in that little old rickety lifeboat in that sea, and I am so thankful that the Lord gave me that grace. But then I ask myself, am I denying Jesus as a disciple? As a follower, as a Christian, do I, through my lips, by what I say or don't say, deny him? By my actions, by what I do or don't do I deny him? And the overwhelming answer is yes. My goodness. When I think about the degree and the number of times that I deny him, when I think about all the times that I see that person and the Holy Spirit says, just go tell them about me. Just tell them about the love of Christ. Forget about if they're going to call you a fool. Just explain to them. And I squelch that spirit and I say, no, he'll think I'm an idiot. And I don't do it. In my action, I deny Christ. I don't confess him in the way that I should. When I water him down and I make him less than he should be, and I take away the radical nature of the discipleship that Jesus calls me to go through the narrow gate, to take the hard road, to cross over to the other side, all of the metaphors that he used, I deny him. But the greatest way that I deny him is when I confess self rather than Christ, because the two are absolutely opposites. Jesus says, if you really want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And every time I confess self and I choose not to follow him or to carry that cross, in essence, I deny him. Now, I think it's a fair question for you to ask at this stage is, okay, who can be saved then? Because Jesus says here, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. I will admit to you, I've denied him before men. I do it on a weekly basis. I do it far too much. To my shame, I deny him before men. Is there any hope for me to stand before him and to spend an eternity in heaven? And the answer, of course, to that is yes. And I'll use again the examples of Peter and Judas. Peter denied Christ. He did not confess him with his mouth, yet he confessed him with his life, and he continued on with a life that was extremely a great confession of Christ. Judas, on the other hand, denied him with his life and with his lips, but he never repented. He never turned around. He never continued in his life, so he died in his sins and ultimately did not confess the Christ. And this is the reason, brothers and sisters, as disciples of Christ, it is so essential that we constantly and continually confess him before men, because we are also constantly and continually denying him, even though sometimes we don't realize that we're doing it. There's some deeper considerations, brothers and sisters, that I want to approach when we put these two words together. On the one hand, we've looked at the wheel, the blessing, and on the other hand, we've looked at the woe, the curse. But when you put these two in contrast with each other, oh my goodness, it is very deep. And this is where I like to pull up my three great big words that have been our big words to learn during our study of Matthew. Because this is eschatological in nature, it is Christological in nature, and soteriological in nature. It talks to us about the judgment, it talks to us about who Jesus is, and it talks about how we are saved in light of all these. When you start talking about denial and confession in the same breath, it is like an arrow that points directly to the final judgment. Jesus is talking about here when he goes on and says, if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. That is the ultimate denial. That is an eschatological statement of the judgment of God when we stand before God in that place and our lives are evaluated. Will we be confessed by the Christ? Well, that is what makes all the difference. It is eschatological in nature. It also tells us much about Jesus and his part in all of this. Just like I told you in the beginning, back in 7:23 of this chapter, when Jesus says, you know something? Not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I will say, I never knew you. I will not confess you before my Father, regardless of what you have done in my name. If you have not confessed me in this way, I am not going to confess you. Now, that place is Jesus in the most vital, the most important spot in his relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, listen to me here. There are two relationships that Christ is talking about and two confessions. These are the most vital relationships and the most vital confessions, the most crucial confessions that can be made. The first relationship is Christ's relationship with the Father. Jesus and the Father, because only Jesus is capable of forgiving sins. Even the Father in his holiness and his justness cannot possibly turn a blind eye against sin. Only the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You remove Jesus Christ from the picture and there is no atonement. There is no salvation. So Jesus is the first and the most essential of these relationships, his relationship with the Father. The second relationship that is all important is our relationship with him. Did we confess him before men while we had our opportunity here on life? Does he know us? Are we known by the gatekeeper? And that is the most essential relationship of all. And Christ is saying, if you don't have these two relationships right, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how important or how powerful you are or you think you are. None of it matters. The only thing that matters is my relationship with the Father and your relationship with me. My confession before the Father and your confession before me. And one will not happen with the other, bringing us full bore on the soteriological or the salvation aspect of this. Jesus is making this statement that if you take me out of the equation and this relationship and this confession, there is no salvation. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how hard you work at it, it is a crucial confession that I must make and only I can make on your behalf. And if you remove that, there is no salvation for anyone. Now that's a powerful statement. That it is Jesus who stands in the midst of both our relationship with God the Father and our relationship with Him. You know, I thought about this and I prayed this week. How do I give this the gravity that it needs? How do I pull everybody's mind out of the world that surrounds us and the things that we think about and the way that we look at things, so many different confusing situations. And what I came up with is just to share with you the way I see this eschatologically, Christologically, and soteriologically. The Bible tells me that there will come a day that I will stand before God and I will be alone. There will be no one with me. My family will not be there. My friends will not be there. Whatever empire I was able to create or build in this world will not be there. It will simply be me standing before the all-powerful and the holy God. And the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter gives us the most extraordinary imagery of this meeting. And the way I envision it, I see myself as a tiny speck in the face of a massive white light. It is the imagery of the great white throne of judgment. And I see myself standing in that light in my mind's eye as a tiny little infinitesimal bug, if you will, in the context of the grandeur that it is around me. And the light is so bright and brilliant that it bleaches all colors, all forms from your eyes. There's nothing that you can see because of the brilliance of the light coming from the throne. I know that there are others there. I know that there is a great throng. Angels, as well as those that are awaiting judgment, are all there. I know that there is a lake of fire over there. I can smell the acrid smoke of the sulfur, but I cannot see it because everything is bleached out by the extraordinary brilliance of the light of God. But as we zoom in on my little figure there, an extraordinary quality of this light takes place. Even though nothing else is visible, even though it bleaches all forms from our eyes, for some reason my form is completely identifiable. You can see every outline, every crevice, every imperfection of my body. And as we get closer to me, you say, ooh, what an ugly, disgusting creature. Not that I was ever, you know, handsome or good looking in life, but at this particular time, I am grossly deformed. I am the picture of a being in the way that God sees them, twisted and malformed because of their sinfulness. And in my hand is a book. Actually, my hands, Revelation tells us that at this time there will be books open, and those books will be the books of our lives, and we will be judged by the contents of those books. And the way I see it is one of those huge, gigantic tomes, the leather binding, the ones with the big latch that's on it that would be locked to keep it closed. Well, on this occasion, that book is open, and I stand in the presence of that light with that book. book. And as we zoom in and we look at the writing on those pages, we see that it is in a handwritten script, and that script is my own. This is the book of my life that I have scripted day by day, minute by minute. I have written every single entry on those pages. Some of those entries bold and arrogant, some of those entries weak and feeble, trailing off the page. But then a terrible sequence of events begins to occur as we begin to make our way through that book, line by line, word by word. And there in the presence of the all-powerful light of God, the essence of who I am and what I think and what I have done is laid bare for all to see. Now, there is another extraordinary quality about this light. It's not just a physical light. It is not just a light that impacts my eyes. It is a light that is alive, and it is holy. It is the Shekinah of God. And every time a blasphemy or an apostasy or an immorality or a transgression in word or thought or deed, commission or omission, is read from that book, that light around me has a powerful, violent effect. Because the light cannot bear to be in the presence of mine iniquity. And every word that is spoken, everything that I have done, is like one more nail in my coffin. And by the end of what seems like an eternity, and I have read every single line on that wretched book, I stand before that light, condemned, without a hope, without a prayer. And the smoke of the lake of fire fills my nostrils, and a booming voice comes from the throne that shakes the very foundations of who I am and says, "What do you have to say for yourself? How will you defend yourself in the light of these obvious transgressions? What do you have to say before a holy and a righteous God?" And at that moment, at that instance, when all is lost, when the lake of fire looms large in my future, and that's all I can do because I know that I'm condemned, I know that I'm guilty, there is no doubt, all my pretensions are gone. At that instant, I feel a warm hand on my shoulder and a loving embrace from behind. And I hear a voice cry out loud and clear, "Father, this one is mine. He confessed me before men. I now confess him before you. He's one of my sheep. And all these sins that you have seen, all of these sins have been paid for." And he takes my book from my hands and he throws it into the lake of fire. An extraordinary transformation occurs with me. As my deformities all of a sudden disappear, you can still detect my form, but all that fallenness is gone, and I become one with the light. "Well done, good and faithful servant, I hear. Enter now into the blessing of your Lord." My dear friends, I will tell you that there is nothing on earth that is more important than that crucial confession. All of us will stand there. Not one person, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells us. No one will escape this. And our paltry attempts to save ourselves will seem so silly then. There's only one thing that matters, and that is Jesus. And all that matters at that time is his confession of you. So the only thing that matters right now is your confession of him. Because if you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. If you deny him before men, he will deny you before his Father in heaven. So once again, the question arises, okay, you have my attention. Exactly how do I confess Christ? And that is the beauty of Christianity. It is so simple. It is so straightforward. First, you confess him with your lips as Savior, and then you confess him with your life as Lord. Now, the confessing as Savior takes several parts. The very first part is to recognize and realize and confess your need for a Savior. If you think you're okay, and you think you're going to stand in that perfect holy light of God on your own, and you don't need a Savior, then that's what you'll get. But if you can come to the realization that right now you're desperately lost in your sin, a four-letter word in our culture, but nonetheless the most important word that you're going to have to grapple with, if you realize you're lost and you are incapable of saving yourself, and you embrace that sin and you turn from that sin, metanoia, repent from that sin, turn your eyes upon Jesus in faith and say, Christ, I trust in you for my salvation. I put my trust in you. I accept it as a free gift. You are my Savior. Confess him with your lips that he is Lord, as Paul said. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The necessary and the immediate and important result of that confession is to confess him with your life. There cannot be double-mindedness. It must be same saying. There must be a consistency, a corroboration. So you give not just your salvation, but your life to Christ. You accept him as Savior, but also accept him as Lord. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And you can see why. And so therefore there is nothing that you can do that is of any greater worth on this planet than to live your life for Christ. Will it be perfect? No. Are you going to stumble and fall? Yes. Should you struggle against the world and against your own fallenness? Absolutely. It is a process that Christ works in you as you give your life to him and you work in every way that you can to reflect him and to see who he is. So therefore, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, today is the day to confess Christ, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. It is an important day. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Confess him with your mouth and your life even now, and he promises you on the authority of Scripture that he will confess you before his Father in heaven when it really counts. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we're overwhelmed by who you are, what you have done for us, the salvation that you offer to us free, one that has to be free because we can't earn it. Lord, if there are any people in this audience, in this congregation, either here in the sanctuary or listening in on the internet, Lord, who have not confessed you, may they confess you right now. May you deluge them with your Spirit and lead them to that time of conviction and that time of confession. May they come to know who you are even at this moment, and may they begin a process of living their lives with you as the centrally most important thing. May there not be an ear that is listening or a heart that is pondering this that you do not work inside of as your Holy Spirit. And if there are those here, Lord, that are crossing that bridge, I just pray that you will lead them to myself, one of the elders, to someone who can share the brilliant and the wonderful good news of your gospel. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.